If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, we'll be there in a moment. I want to kind of imitate a little bit Andy's approach to looking at the Old Testament and seeing if we can't find some wisdom in there, some parallels or comparisons to Christ and then to ourselves. And this story here in Genesis chapter 14 with Abram, that is Abraham, but this is before his name was changed. So in the text, we'll see him being called Abram, where he goes and rescues his nephew Lot, who has been taken captive in a war. So if you will, start with me in Genesis chapter 14 and at verse 1, and let's read from the text here. Now it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shimaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now all these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. The 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaba Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. So just stop there real quick. If we were looking at a map of the land of Palestine, Canaan's land, the promised land, these kings that we're talking about, they came out of the north and they basically marched down the east side of the Jordan River, so the Transjordan area, and they just conquered people after people after people. And when they get all the way to the south, they're going to turn and start going back north, but this time on the west side of the Jordan River, and presumably conquering all of those nations and people on their way back up. See, these people had served Chedorlaomer, but now they've rebelled against him, and he's kind of coming in and squashing out this rebellion here. Okay? And so we see then in verse 10 that some of the kings of the kingdoms that are remaining, who are now in the war path, they're going to band together to fight against Chedorlaomer and his army. So we read in verse 10, verse 8, that's where I want to go. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, they came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. That's the area of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. They came against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. So we're going to have this great battle here, okay? We read in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. It didn't go well for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. They're basically just defeated. In fact, we read in verse 10, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. And we read in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Bad things have happened. Devastation, war, people taken captive, prisoners of war. And we read in verse 13 that a fugitive, so that is somebody who has escaped from the battle, okay? They came and they told Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anir, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house 318, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram takes this small contingency of men, 318, his men, his servants, people born in his house, and he gives chase to these armies who have just laid waste to the land and defeated everybody. They chase them as far as Dan in the north. They're almost out of the promised land here. And it says in verse 15 that he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. They chased him a long ways. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. This is such a cool story. Abram finds out that his nephew, his relative, has been captured by the enemy who's just come in and devastated the land. No army has been able to stand before them. And he gathers together his household, essentially, 318 guys, and they give chase. And they catch up to these armies. They divide their forces by night, and they defeat them. And they chase these armies back out of the land. And they return everybody who was taken captive. They return all of the possessions that were carried off as booty of war. They bring it all back. And we think, why did Abram do this? Why did he seek to rescue his nephew Lot? Well, it certainly wasn't for any sort of personal reward. In fact, when he comes back and brings all of the spoils of war back to return to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and brings all of the slaves, the captives back to return everybody, the kings are saying, you know, take some for yourself. They say in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. He's saying, thank you so much for bringing back all of my people who I was supposed to defend and protect, but I ran off and hid in a cave. Thanks for bringing them back. You can keep everything. Just let the people come back. And notice Abram's response. Abram says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, that is his allies, those who weren't of his actual household. He says, let them take their share. Abram says, I don't want anything. I don't want anything from you. So it wasn't that Abram was looking for some great earthly reward by going on this expedition and rescuing these people and bringing them back. And I would contend to you that he doesn't go even because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah deserve to be rescued. For that matter, I don't even think his nephew Lot deserves to be rescued. Go back with me to chapter 13 of Genesis. And we read in chapter 13 how Lot and Abram were living together in the land, but they had too many flocks and herds between the two of them. And there began to be disputes and arguments between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And they're fighting with one another. They're bickering with one another. And Abram says, this isn't good. We're brethren. We shouldn't be fighting with one another. And so he says in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. Abram says, we got to do something. We got to part ways here. Because if we stay together, we're just going to be fighting with one another. That's not good. The land can't sustain us. He says, here we'll do, Lot. Look out over the whole land. You choose which way you're going to go, and I'll just go the opposite way. He gives preference to Lot. He lets Lot choose. And notice how Lot chooses. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Lot looks out and he says, that land over there, that is the best land. That's the best place to take my flocks and herds. That's where my flocks and herds will profit the best. And so he takes the best for himself. Well, where does that leave Abram? Leaves him taking the leftovers, that which is left. And so we see that Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And notice the observation that's made in verse 13. This is why I said I don't think that Abram thought the people of Sodom were worthy of being saved, because we read right here, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." So you have this rift between Lot and Abram. Lot, kind of being greedy, takes the best for himself and leaves Uncle Abram kind of out in the cold. He is going to have to just deal with having the second best stuff. Lot takes what's good for him from a physical standpoint and goes and lives by the city of Sodom. Ultimately, we're going to see he actually lives in the city of Sodom, even though those were a wicked and sinful people. And yet you have this account in the 14th chapter of, in spite of Lot mistreating his uncle, in spite of the strife that was existent between them, in spite of the fact that he's living in a godless and immoral place, when those people are captured, a Lot along with them, Abram, at great personal risk to himself, to his household, to his possessions, goes and rescues his nephew, who's essentially abandoned him at this point, and these other sinful people. And think about this for a second. What would have happened to Abraham's family and his descendants, his household, had he lost that battle? But it seems like he took all of his armed men with him. If he left anything behind, it was women and children of the slaves and of the household. Who's going to protect them? Who's going to take care of them? If all of our fighting men get wiped out in this really unnecessary battle. And so it's great personal risk. Abraham stands to lose a lot by doing this. And all he stands to gain is Lot, his nephew. Why would Abraham do it? I would suggest to you it's because he genuinely loved his nephew. You know, later on in Genesis chapter 18, we're going to read about how some angels of the Lord came and visited Abram and Sarah and said, you know, we're going to come back at this time next year and Sarah's going to have a child, right? And really, it's interesting. That seems to be kind of a detour on their mission, because their main mission was they were supposed to be coming down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they had heard that those cities were so wicked, and God wants to see for himself, are the reports true? If they are, he's going to execute judgment against them. And so after Abram has entertained the Lord and his angels, we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' And the Lord said," now the Lord is, that's kind of like what the Lord is saying to himself, I think, in those verses. Should I let Abraham in on what's about to happen here or not? Well, he decides he's going to let him in on it, because now he turns to Abraham and he says to him, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great." We already knew that from chapter 13. He says, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And then we have this really interesting account of Abraham interceding on behalf of the few righteous that may still reside within these wicked, immoral cities. "The men turned and went from there and went toward Sodom," verse 22, "while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 who are righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?'" Now, I want to suggest to you that it took some courage for Abraham to say this to God. Right? Who are we to question the judgment of God, ultimately, right? And yet Abraham is appealing to God based on God's righteous, just nature and saying, God, are you really going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? That doesn't seem right. I mean, imagine if there was 50 righteous people in those cities. Would you still destroy it? And notice God's response. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham has won a little victory here with the Lord. But I think in that moment, Abraham realizes, maybe I set the bar a little bit too high. He knows the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is it feasible to find 50? So he bargains with God. Now behold, I have ventured, verse 27, to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. He comes before him in humility. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Well, suppose 40 are found there. Okay, I won't destroy it for 40. Verse 29. And then he says in verse 30, oh, may the Lord not be angry and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He's just whittling it down, right? God says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I'll not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he says, I mean, he's really pushing his luck here, I think, right? He says in verse 32, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He's whittled it all the way down from 50 to 10. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Why is Abraham putting himself in this really awkward, uncomfortable situation to try to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? I think it's because he knows that's where Lot is living. That's his family. That's his blood. He loves him. He cares about him. He doesn't want evil to befall his nephew. I think it's the same reason he went out of his way to rescue him in chapter 14. And then I would suggest to you that even upon receiving this condition of 10 righteous, it doesn't really set Abraham's mind at rest. Because if you go to chapter 19, and in verse 27, we read, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went out to the place. Actually, start with me in verse 23. This is after the angels have gone and spent the night at Lot's house. They've basically dragged Lot and his wife and his two girls out of the city. We're going to see that Lot's wife disobeys the one rule, don't look back. But notice with me in verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And now notice verse 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. I think when Abraham went to bed that night, after just looking out across the plain and seeing the valley of Sidon, the valley there where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and having this conversation with the Lord and whittling it down, you know, if you find 10 righteous, then you won't destroy it. And I would imagine that that was probably not a super restful night of sleep for Abraham. And I think the fact that he rises early in the morning and goes to that same spot to look out over and see, did God find 10 righteous people or not? And what does he see? Smoke rising from the valley. And I wonder what Abraham felt in his heart in that moment. Maybe I failed to save my nephew. He's wiped away with everyone. Now it's interesting to me, we find in verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. I don't know if Abraham knew that or not. It doesn't seem explicit from the text here whether or not that's just commentary on what has happened, or whether or not that's something that God is informing Abraham of. But what we see here in Abraham and his interaction with his nephew Lot, and especially the account in Genesis chapter 14, is we see how Abraham was willing time after time to sacrifice of himself and to fight for his nephew, to fight to rescue Lot. I think the only explanation is because he thought that Lot was worth it. He valued his nephew that much that he was willing to put himself and his men and his family and his possessions at great personal risk in order to rescue Lot from that captivity and then from destruction here in the 18th chapter. Let me ask you this, now that we've looked at that story, does that sound familiar? Can you think of anybody else who looked down upon man, and in spite of the fact that man was not worthy, in spite of the fact that we had fled or departed from the presence of this one and abandoned him for greener pastures, or so we thought, only to live in an immoral and corrupt society, and to be carried away into captivity, that this person at great personal cost and self-sacrifice fought to win us back, to save us from destruction? Does that sound familiar? That's the story of Jesus. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. And so, guys, what I want us to see this morning, and what I want us to understand, is that God fought for you, just as Abraham fought for his nephew Lot. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to look at several passages together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul observes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were held captive, and God redeemed us. He bought us back. He rescued us from that captivity and brought us back into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 beginning, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Jesus is our rescuer. He's the one who fought to save us from the consequences of our sin. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, you see what this wrath to come is. Notice beginning in verse 7, and he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who are disobedient to God, those who are separated from God because of their sin, those who are still held captive by sin, he said, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the wrath to come. Eternal separation from God because of our sin, and Jesus rescued us from that. And he, like Abram, went to great lengths to do that. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul observes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus left the comfort and majesty and glory of heaven. He emptied himself of the glory and majesty of being with God to come down on earth to do what? To lay his life down, to save us from our sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now that sounds like a people who are exceedingly wicked and sinful. And that's where we were living. And we were dead in that situation. We were held captive in our sins, separated from God. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We were dead in our sin, but God, because of his great love, made us alive together in Christ, saving us by grace through faith. But don't forget the cost. Jesus had to suffer and taste death for everyone. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Hebrew writer observes, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Christ had to suffer and die in order to save us, to rescue us. Again, in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 7, the Hebrew writer comments on the anguish that Jesus endured even in the night that he was betrayed. In verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Now, that doesn't mean that he was saved from death. Because although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus had to endure the cross. He had to die. He had to literally lay down his life so that we could have life. He left it all to come down, to go out of his way, to sacrifice himself to rescue us. Have you guys ever heard that saying, anything worth having is worth fighting for? Has anybody ever heard that? I believe that. I think that that's a true statement. That anything that's worth having is worth struggling for. It's worth sacrificing for. It's worth fighting for. Well, if that's true, that means that if Jesus fought for you, he thinks you're worth something. You're worth fighting for to Jesus. To me, that's a pretty humbling idea. God looked at me and he said, "Josh Ligon, you are worth it. I will fight for you. I'll fight to save you, to bring you out of your sin, to give you life, and to bring you to eternity, to bring you to my side. You're worth it." I'll be honest, I don't feel worth it. I don't feel worth it. But fortunately, I'm not the one who determines my own worth. The one who paid the price is the one who determines that. He was willing to fight for me, and that means that to him I'm worth it. And guess what? The same is true of you, whether you think that about yourself or not. Just as Lot was worth Abraham fighting for him, you are worth God fighting for you. Let me ask you this, though. What in your life is worth fighting for? Let's make some application to ourselves. Is your career worth fighting for? Your health, is that worth fighting for? Your life, the preservation of your life, is that worth fighting for? Maybe let's think a little bit more nobly than just those selfish things. Is your family worth fighting for? Are your kids worth fighting for? Is your marriage worth fighting for? You know, the thing about something that's worth fighting for, when you fight for something, that implies a struggle, right? It's not always going to be smooth sailing. It's a fight. You're fighting for it, right? Think in terms of your marriage or just marriage in general for a moment. How many good marriages do you know of that just happen by chance? That two people met, they fell in love, and like the storybooks say, they lived happily ever after. And it just happened. I know of a lot of good marriages, don't get me wrong, but I don't know of any that it just happened. It took work. It took sacrifice. It took effort. It wasn't always smooth sailing. There was highs and there was lows. There was times when things were going well and we were getting along, and there was times when we were butting heads with one another. And I think that's because when you have a relationship like marriage that is made up of two flawed human beings, oftentimes one or the other or both are not always going to treat the other the way that they should. And so that's going to cause some contention. That's going to cause some hardships. That's going to cause some struggles and difficulties, right? And we might say, man, my marriage is falling apart. We're always fighting. We're always arguing. We're never happy. We can't get along. Well, you could, if that marriage is not worth it to you, just walk away. You could give up and say, I'm done. Or, if it's worth it to you, you could fight for it. Which means there's going to be some hard, uncomfortable conversations and discussions that happens. There's going to be times when you lose your temper. There's going to be times when you're not being treated right by the other person. But if you love each other enough, you'll fight for it. But I want you to understand that when you fight for something, it's just that, a struggle. It's not going to always be easy. It certainly wasn't easy for Christ to come and fight for us. And so we need to understand that the things in our life that are worth fighting for means that it's going to be difficult sometimes to obtain or to maintain. Let me suggest to you something that we as Christians ought to be willing to fight for. And that's our faith. I think about what Jude says in Jude verse 3. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That word contend, that's a fighting word. I want you to fight for the faith. I want you to stand up for the truth. I don't want you to concede. I want you to defend it. Now, here in this context, the faith seems to be referring to the faith, our belief, the truth, we might say, God's will. But I want you to understand that as Christians, yes, we ought to be interested in fighting for the faith, but there's also another kind of faith that we should be willing to each one of us personally fight for, and that is your faith. That is your belief, your conviction, your commitment in and to God. That is something that you should be willing to fight for. You remember that it was by exercising obedient faith that we came into a relationship with God by grace. What did Paul say there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It certainly is a gift, but we gain access to it through our faith, our belief, our commitment to God. Are you willing to fight for your faith? Notice also in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it is by our faith or through our faith that we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. You want God's protection? It comes through your faith in Him. Are you willing to fight for that? But Paul certainly thought that faith was something that was worth fighting for. In fact, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 19, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered a shipwreck in regard to what? To their faith." Paul's saying, don't give up on your faith. Don't let your faith be shipwrecked. Don't let it run aground. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Don't be like these guys he mentions in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he has handed over to Satan. He has exercised discipline against them so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. They had let their faith die. They didn't fight for it. They gave up. And it resulted in punishment. In discipline. Paul's saying, may that not be the case with us. And so emphatic is Paul about this that he'll end the letter 2 with this same kind of admonition. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he'll again say to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And I would suggest to you that this idea of fighting the good fight of faith contextually involves certain things. There are certain things we need to avoid. If you go all the way back to verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. If people aren't teaching the truth, if they're teaching things that are contrary to God's will to the faith, part of fighting for our faith is that we don't accept that stuff. We don't listen to it. We turn away from it. Also, we have to have a heavenly vision. He says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And notice this, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When you become so materialistic in your pursuits that you forget about what's truly important, when you stop fighting for your faith and you abandon the faith, it's going to end in destruction for you. Paul's saying avoid those kind of things. In fact, he says in verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. Now he's going to talk about some things that we need to do, some positive things that are part of our fight. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, that is loyalty, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that. It's not just about pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Part of fighting the good fight of faith is making this confession every day with our lives and with our words about who we serve. Confess Christ before men. That's the good confession that he's talking about there. Jesus is my King, and I'm going to serve him because I believe in him, because he's the one who saved me. He's the one who I have my faith in. And I'm willing to fight for. for that. He also goes on in verse 14 and says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fighting this fight is a fight we will never be done with until the Lord returns or until we breathe our last. We always need to be holding fast to the commandment, to the teaching of the Lord, doing what He says all the way until the end. Fight the good fight. And again, remember, because our faith is something that we should be willing to fight for, we need to understand that it's not always going to be easy. It's going to be a fight. And if you're not willing to fight for it, don't be surprised if you lose your faith. Fighting for our faith means that there's going to be trials. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be difficulties. Go back there to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 6, begin reading again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He said, you have that faith in God that leads to salvation, and rejoice, even though if right now it's really, really hard. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter and turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. And notice Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he who scourges every son whom he receives. Stop right there for a second and just notice this. The Hebrew writer is telling his audience, he's saying, you guys need to endure until the end, right? He's pointed in chapter 11 at all of these other great heroes of faith who many of them did give their lives to hold on to their faith. That is, they were not willing to deny their faith. They were willing to go to their death and be executed because of their belief in Jesus and the promises of God. And the Hebrew writer is saying, you guys haven't done that yet. You haven't died yet in your fight against sin, in your fighting for your faith, but you have forgotten that God disciplines you for your benefit. But notice as he continues to talk about this discipline that we receive from God, he says, it's for discipline that you endure, verse 7, for God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Notice this, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. The trials, the hardships, the discipline, the difficult circumstances in your life, God gives you those. He allows you to go through those for your benefit, for your good, so that you can share in his holiness. Did you catch that? And notice this observation in verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. There is no discipline that in the moment seems fun or enjoyable. But good discipline for those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And guys, go back there to 1 Peter. That's essentially what Peter is saying about these trials that they're enduring. He's saying, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But keep your faith in God, because it's through your faith that God will protect you from these difficulties and bring you through. And understand that these difficulties, these trials, this discipline, which is unpleasant right now, it's for your good. Notice he says in verse 7, we go through these things so that the proof of what? Of your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? That he said that our faith, your commitment, your trust in God, your belief in him,
He said it's more precious than gold. That's how much we ought to value it. And he's saying, well, gold has to go through a refining process. And your faith, which is more valuable than gold, it is going through a refining process. These trials, these hardships, this discipline from the Lord. And he says that in the end, it will result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think there the praise, glory, and honor is what will belong to us. We'll receive that on the day of the Lord Jesus because we will be welcomed into his presence because we fought the good fight, because we finished the course. We saw that our faith was precious and we were willing to fight for it and never give up until the end. And though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and fullest glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You remember what the Hebrew writer said? He said, no discipline in the moment seems joyful, but always sorrowful. But in the end, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peter is saying, trials and hardships are not fun. But if you will fight the fight, if you'll fight for your faith through the trial, in the end, you will see, you will obtain the outcome of your faith that you held on to. It is the salvation of your soul. And really, Paul set the example for us in this when we think about a Christian fighting the good fight of faith. In fact, he says just as much in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He says to Timothy, as he's now getting ready to, I think, be executed as a Christian, as a martyr for preaching the gospel. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul says, I made it through a lot of hardships in this life, a lot of trials, a lot of persecution, a lot of difficult things. But I always fought the good fight. I fought for my faith. I wasn't willing to let go of it. I didn't allow it to suffer a shipwreck. I didn't wander away from the Lord. I held on to that faith and I fought for it each and every day. And what does he receive now? That may have been difficult. It may have been hard. It may have been unpleasant. But what is he receiving? The crown of righteousness. And notice this. This crown of righteousness, this reward for enduring, for fighting the good fight, for holding on to the faith. It's not only for him, he says, but also to all who have loved the Lord's appearing. Guys, God was willing and is willing to fight for you, to bring you and to keep you in a relationship with himself. The question I have this morning, what I want us all to think about is, are we willing to fight for God? Are we willing to fight for our faith?